Well, you remember I started off talking about these anointed evil emperors, talking about them all the time, because basically the whole book really is hinged on the reigns of specific emperors. I can't tell you where these things happen. Lots of things happened during the reigns of Cyrus and Darius, and those were the times of Joshua and Zerubbabel. Remember that? That was the first six chapters of Ezra, and we got all that done. Okay. We may mention it a little bit, but mostly we're into the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember that Xerxes or Ahasuerus is mentioned in the book, but he doesn't actually appear at all. Whereas these other emperors, there are large chunks of the text that actually are letters either from or to these emperors. And so let's get into that. Ezra chapter 7. Now after this, in the reign of that guy, Artaxerxes. That's what we're doing. And so what we want to do right now is remind ourselves briefly about the whole sweep of this two-book thing, and watch this video, another 6 minutes. You're going to watch the video. You're probably already sick of it by now. But I hope that it will help you to have in your mind the way these two books are connected, the way they're divided up, and how it actually makes sense when you think about it. So,
the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In most modern Bibles, these books are separate, but that division happened long after it was written. It was originally a unified work written by a single author. The story is set after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and took many of the people into exile. And this book picks up about 50 years later and tells the return of some Israelites to Jerusalem and then what happened when they rebuilt the city and their lives there. Specifically, the book focuses on three key leaders who led the rebuilding effort. You have Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And the book's design focuses on the efforts of each leader. Zerubbabel leads a large group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Then about 60 years later, Ezra arrives in Jerusalem to teach the Torah and rebuild a community. And then he's followed by Nehemiah, who leads the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And these three stories are designed to be parallel. Each begins with the king of Persia, prompted by God to send the leader to Jerusalem, and he offers resources and support, and then each leader encounters opposition in their efforts, which they then overcome, but in a way that leads to a strange anticlimax in each of the three parts. Let's back up and see how it fits together. So the story begins with a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he is moved by God to allow the exile to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And the author says this fulfills a promise made by the prophet Jeremiah, that the exiles would one day return to Jerusalem. Now, this fulfillment should trigger our hopes in the many other prophetic promises that exile was not the end of the story. We have hope for a future messianic king from the line of David. We have hope for a rebuilt temple where God's presence will dwell with his people. Hope for God's kingdom to come over all the nations and bring his blessing, just like he promised Abraham. And so it's with all these hopes in mind that we read on into the story of Zerubbabel. His name means planted in Babylon. He represents the generation born in Babylonian captivity, and he leads a wave of Israelites returning to Jerusalem. After they settle there, they rebuild the altar for offering sacrifices, and later the temple itself. The foundation laying ceremony, and then the temple's final dedication, these are key moments. The past stories of the tabernacle and temple's dedication should be in our minds. This is when the fiery cloud of God's presence is supposed to descend. He's dwelling with his people, and it doesn't happen. And so while some people are happy about this new temple, the elders who had seen the previous temple of Solomon, they cry out in grief. It is nothing like their glorious past, or their hopes for the future. And it's right here that we get the first story of opposition, and it's very odd. So the grandchildren of the Israelites, who were not taken into exile, they had been living in Jerusalem all along, they come to offer help with the temple rebuild. And Zerubbabel refuses. He says, you have no part in our temple. And this, of course, generates a conflict, which Zerubbabel overcomes. But it's very strange, because the prophets had envisioned that the tribes of Israel would all come together, along with all of the nations, to participate in the worship of the God of Israel when the kingdom finally comes. So this is an anticlimactic moment, to say the least. In the next section, we zoom forward about 60 years, and we're introduced to Ezra. He's a leader among the exiled Israelites in Babylon. And he's a Torah scholar and a teacher. And so he gets appointed by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to lead another wave of people back to Jerusalem. And Ezra wants to bring about spiritual and social renewal among the people. Our hopes are high. And again, we come to another anticlimactic moment in the story. Ezra learns that many of the exiled Israelites that had come back, they had married non-exiles who had been living around Jerusalem. Some of them were non-Israelites, and almost certainly some of them were. Ezra then appeals to the commands of the Torah that Israel was supposed to be holy and separate from the ancient Canaanites. And he then says that the people living around Jerusalem are like the Canaanites. They're going to corrupt the exiles. So Ezra offers a prayer of repentance, and it's very heartfelt. But then he rallies all the leaders and enacts this divorce decree that says all these marriages should be annulled, the women and children sent away. And then the decree is only partially carried out. We're given a list of some of the men who divorced their wives. The story is very strange for a number of reasons. First of all, God never commanded Ezra to do any of this. It was the leaders of Jerusalem who led Ezra to make the decree. Second, the contemporary prophet Malachi, he did say that the exiles should care about purity, but he also said that God was opposed to divorce. And so the mixed results of the decree, this all fits into this pattern of a strange concluding anticlimax. Which leads us to the next section about Nehemiah. He's an Israelite official serving in the Persian government, and when he hears about the ruined state of Jerusalem's walls, he prays, and then gets permission from the Persian king Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the walls. The king even gives him an armed escort and all these resources. So after arriving in Jerusalem, he begins the building project, and he too faces opposition from the people who had already been living around Jerusalem. Once again, we face a tension in the story. The contemporary prophet Zechariah said that the new Jerusalem of God's kingdom would be a city without walls, that God's presence would surround it, that people from all nations would come and join the covenant people. But Nehemiah seems to operate with the opposite vision. He informs the people surrounding Jerusalem that they have no part in Jerusalem. And this, of course, provokes them to hostility. And so while Nehemiah carries out his vision for the city with integrity and courage, they have to build the city with armed guards to protect them, we keep wondering, could this whole conflict have been handled differently? And this all leads to the conclusion of the book in two movements, first positive and then negative. Ezra and Nehemiah combine forces to bring about a spiritual renewal among the people. They gather all the exiles together for a festival. They read and teach the Torah to all the people for 7 days. And then they celebrate the ancient Feast of Tabernacles to remember God's faithfulness from the Exodus and the wilderness journeys. Then they offer a confession of their sins, they vow themselves to renew the covenant, follow all the commands of the Torah. And they finish with a great celebration over the temple, the walls of Jerusalem, and we're thinking this could be the turning point, but it's not. The book ends on a huge downer. Nehemiah tours around the city, and he finds that the people have not been fulfilling their covenant vows. So Zerubbabel's work is undone as he finds the temple being neglected and staffed by all these unqualified people. He then discovers that Ezra's work is being compromised. He finds everyone violating the Torah, people are working on the Sabbath, and even his own work on the walls is involved because people are setting up markets around the walls of Jerusalem and working on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah, he goes on a rampage. He's beating people up, he's pulling out their hair, and he's yelling, obey the commands of the Torah. And his final words are a prayer that God would remember him, that at least he tried, and the book ends. I mean, it's very strange. But we've been prepared for it, right? These anticlimactic moments have been woven into the book's design intentionally. And so it raises the question, what on earth does this book contribute to the storyline of the Bible? Well, remember, the book started by raising our hopes in the prophetic promises about the Messiah, the temple, the kingdom of God, and then none of it happens. So even though Israel is now back in the land, their spiritual state seems unchanged from before the exile. And while Ezra and Nehemiah, they do their best, but their political and social reforms among the people don't address the core issues of their heart. So what the book is pointing out is the same need highlighted by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What God's people need is a holistic transformation of their hearts if they're ever going to love and obey their God. And so the book ends on a downer, yes, but it forces you to keep reading on into the wisdom and prophetic books to find out what is God going to do to fulfill his great covenant promises. But for now, that's the book of Ezra and Nehemiah.
Fair enough. Hopefully it's beginning to become clear in your mind. That is not, hopefully it is not. I don't know why this is through or through. I don't know why that line went right by. Alright, so let's read. Now after this, the reign of Artaxerxes, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Mariah, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Uki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. What? Son of who? Is that Aaron like as in the brother of Moses? The first high priest. So he can trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron. See, that's what not everybody could do. They couldn't all trace the lineage back, but he could, you know. So he has the authority of the law of Moses because he is a genuine descendant of Aaron. And then he has things to say about where else he has authority from. Okay, it says verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked. What king was that? Artaxerxes, the emperor. He granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So it doesn't tell you what he asked. I mean, you don't get that picture. You don't get the picture of, and Ezra went in and sat down with King Artaxerxes and said, hey, these are some things that I would really like if you could maybe give me. Or however that request happened. We don't even know. But, read on. And they went up also to Jerusalem. Why did they go up to Jerusalem? I don't know. In the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants, and Ezra, came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. But Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So I think this is something we really need to pay attention to. A couple of things. One is that Ezra says, set his heart to do these things. He had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, to do what? To do the law of the Lord. And then to teach the Lord's statutes and rules in Israel. So he's a for real guy. Okay? He has the pedigree that he's supposed to have, and he has the passion that he needs to have. And this is going to be really good. However, I got to warn you that you might want to be careful here, because the whole story is going to take a turn here. Verses 1 to 10 in chapter 7 summarize the events that brought Ezra from Babylonia to Jerusalem. But verse 11 backs up to tell the whole thing over again. Okay? Except this time with the details filled in. Because otherwise, you're going to get it a little bit further into the story, and he's gonna say, oh wait, there's no Levites, we gotta get us some Levites, and there's a whole little section there about how he went and found some Levites, and how God was very gracious to them to provide the right people to get them the Levites that they needed. And if you're not careful, you go back here and you'll say, wait a minute, I thought they already had all the Levites. Well, these first 10 verses are just a summary, okay? Then comes verse 11. It's going to back up and give you the details. All right? I hope that makes sense. Hope that's helpful. Because for me, when I read it, I went, what? Why did it do that? You know? So, we had to read. So, this is a copy, verse 11, of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. Stop. I thought Jesus was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that's one way of looking at it, yeah. Of course, that probably didn't matter a whole lot in the Hebrew. But the Persian emperors all referred to themselves as King of Kings. And sometimes they referred to themselves as God King. You know? It's kind of scary how much power they really thought they had. But they actually did have an awful lot of power. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Can you see that again? This is something that that the emperors of Persia did over and over again. They seem to refer to the God of Hebrews as God of heaven. It may be that they were just being good politicians, you know, and sort of buttering up the Hebrews and saying, you know, let me show respect to your God so that you will show respect to me. And maybe that was it. Or maybe they were kind of like Nebuchadnezzar was, a little weirded out by this God, the God of the Hebrews. I kind of think it's the latter one, that they kind of were a little spooked by the Jewish God. And so they referred to him as the God of heaven. Alright. And then he wishes him peace. And now, verse 13, I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests, or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you, for you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. What does that mean, do you think? To make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of the God. To make inquiries means to ask questions, right?
Yeah, to see if you know, I remember that a bunch of them went there a bunch of years ago, and they wanted to go back to, like, set up their temple and, like, put their nation back together or whatever. What's really happening?
So,
Do you think that Artaxerxes really cared that much about whether the Jewish nation was being restored the way it should be and whether the law of the Jews was being observed the way it was supposed to be? Or do you think that maybe that's something that came out of a conversation he had with Ezra? What do you think? Yeah, I think he's like any other powerful guy, you know. I think he wanted to know, well, am I going to get the money I'm supposed to get, and if what's supposed to happen in order for the Jewish people to go forward is they're supposed to be keeping their law and they're supposed to be sacrificing their God or whatever, then let's make sure that's happening, because got to keep the money flowing, you know. I think that's what he's all about. But certainly Ezra has told him, he knows that there are priests and there are Levites, and he knows there's a law, and he knows there's a temple, and he knows a lot of stuff, you know. He says that you are sent by the king and his seven counselors. And then in the next few verses, it refers again to the king and his counselors. Do you know what that's all about? The king and his seven counselors. I would expect you wouldn't unless you put like that since homework. You know, but as a matter of fact, there seems to be that the Persian emperor had usually, traditionally, seven guys around him who were like his vice presidents, you know. They were the sort of provincial governors were called satraps, but apparently the Persian emperor had right next to him in like the central palace or whatever, he had seven guys who were really, really, really powerful in the empire, and he relied on them to kind of tell him a lot of stuff. So this says that this is coming from the king and his seven counselors. So we'll just keep reading. According to the law of your God, which is in your hand. What do you think that means? The law of your God, which is in your hand.
You want me to show you what it means?
This is what it means. That he probably had a Torah scroll. Or he had seen a Torah scroll. Of course, if you've seen Torah scrolls, then you would know that they're not things you hold with one hand. You know, the big, heavy scrolls. You know. But yeah. Do not mistake this, okay? The Old Testament believers considered themselves the people of the book. They considered that their whole life was put in place and kept in order by a book. And the New Covenant Christians have a book that includes the Old Book, but more books, all wrapped together in one book. But if you hear somebody say, I don't want to live my life out of a book, then you're saying, that person is saying, they don't want to live like God's people have always lived. Because God's people have always been people of the book. Does that make sense? Yeah. Now, I know that that's, for a lot of folks in the modern world, they would go, well, I don't care. And that's fine, they may not. They probably don't. But if you really want to be a follower of Jesus, you know, not the make-believe Jesus, the Jesus that somebody's have to make up out of their own mind, but the real Jesus who really lived, then you follow what he says. You know. All right. So let's keep reading. Verse 15, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Did you get that? I'm sending, I, the emperor, and my counselors, we're sending a bunch of gold and silver down to the temple of Jerusalem, to the God who's in Jerusalem. With all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. That little phrase, the house of their God, will show up again and again and again in this book. Book of Ezra and Nehemiah. The house of God. We'll come back and talk about that if we need to. With this money then, verse 17, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. So here's something that I've read, and you may have asked the question yourself. How would he know bulls and rams and lambs and grain offerings and drink offerings? And how would he know all the different kinds of offerings that the Israelites offered? I mean, how would he have access to that? That's what a lot of people have said. Ezra. That's probably true, but you know what else is true? All of the peoples of the ancient Near East offered animals to their gods. And they all offered grain offerings, and they all poured out wine as a libation or a drink offering to their gods. Maybe the easiest way to say how he knew that was because everybody did that. You know, that's what everyone did. The only difference was, what God are you sacrificing to, and what does it mean when you're sacrificing to? Sometimes I think it's really hard for us to realize what how intensely and universally polytheistic. That word, polysyllabic word, many syllables, polytheistic, many gods. How polytheistic that world was. I mean, everybody believed in their God. Every nation had their own God, and most households had their own gods. Okay. One of the things I really appreciated about when the Holman Christian Standard Bible came out, was that at first they didn't translate the word YHWH as the Lord. They translated it as Yahweh. It came right out and translated the name. Okay. And it was a little bit jarring, because so many places where I'm used to hearing or seeing the Lord, it's actually Yahweh, you know? And one thing that I really appreciated about that was it was a constant reminder to me that this book comes out of a totally different world from the world I live in, you know? We automatically, when we hear the Lord, we think the one true God, you know? And I'm so glad we do. I'm so glad that polytheism is so distant a memory for us. But in some ways, that makes it maybe a little bit dangerous for us, because I don't know if you've noticed, but in our lifetime, the idea of there being just one true God has begun to really fall by the wayside. And in fact, when you and I come along and say, there's just one true God, we get called arrogant. So maybe it's good to remember what a polytheistic world their world was, because ours is becoming something similar. Something similar. Okay. Verse 18. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given to you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem,
and whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without describing how much. How much salt you need. Why? Why would he be saying, give him salt? You can have silver, and wheat, and wine. We get all that, and oil. We get all that because it's like stuff that would be used in the, you know, in the sacrifices, in the rituals. Why salt?
Do you ever hear of somebody who's worth his salt? In many places, soldiers or laborers were paid in salt. Salt was like money. Why? It is preserved. Why else was it so expensive? Where are you going to get salt? Right? Sure. To season your food, that's what you're going to use it for, but where are you going to get it? It's not like you're going to go down to you know, Giant supermarket and buy some off the shelf. Where are you going to get it? There are salt mines. And who owns the salt mines? The king. And he uses the salt out of there as money. It's money. Yep. Or you could also go to, like, say, around the Dead Sea. There's all kinds of intensive salt and stuff. Dirt, rocks, and salt all over. You can scrape the salt off that if you want to. Maybe not. Okay. Verse 23. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven. That's like the third time now that he's referred to this God of the Jews as the God of heaven. He's going to do it again. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. He's a little bit freaked out by this God. Now it could be that he was just playing it safe with all the gods and trying to keep all the gods happy. You know, just to say, well, just in case there is a god other than my gods that might get mad at me, then I'll just appease all the gods. It could be that. Or I just think though that there was a rumor that had been around for centuries that this God of the Israelites did things like split seas and rain down fire from the sky and stuff like that. So don't mess with them. I think that. I mean, you're wrong. Verse 24. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. That's interesting. The church is tax-free. So that makes me want to just point out two customs that we observe in the USA today that I think have their roots in Persian practices. One, letters of recommendation. We have letters of recommendation right here. We have court correspondence here in the book of Ezra. It's like a letter from the president to the Senate has been preserved, and there it is, you know. Except this is a letter from the emperor, or letters to the emperor, and we've read a bunch of them. But in lots of ways, the whole book is sort of structured around these letters, which is interesting. But what's very interesting is that this letter right here is kind of a letter that was given to Ezra to take with him. To say, hey, if you got any question about who I am, just read this letter. You know, like a standing letter of recommendation that they just give to anyone, you know. That's a really fascinating thing. And then, have you ever asked the question, why are churches tax-free in America? I mean, have you ever asked that, or have you said, well, it's just the way it is, you know? Well, what you'll hear the secularists say is, because the founders of our country believed that that religious institutions are good for the society and therefore should be tax-free. That's a load of malarkey. The founders of our country were intensely aware of traditions that came down from the ancients, including this tradition right here. And they have continued it into the way America is. So just be careful what you listen to people saying in the news, you know, or if you're watching some sort of documentary on TV or whatever. You hear a lot of stuff there that's not exactly true. That some stuff is not at all true. Anyway, all right. I just wanted to point out again this whole thing about the Persian emperors and the thing they had with the God of the Israelites. I don't know if you've watched this as we've read through this, but again and again and again, he refers to the God of heaven, and you'll see in the next chapter where he refers to the God of Jerusalem. You'll see he refers to the God of Israel. They all seem to recognize this God in some kind of weird way, and they seem to talk about the house of God. The house of God. And we'll come back to that, because I think it's important for us to talk about. So all that's happened here is, in this first section right here, it just summarizes everything. Okay? Use this thing if I can. Oh, no, that's not going to be. Use this thing if I can. This first section right here is just a summary of it. And then in verse 11, it backs up, it starts over. Okay? Because for the next two chapters, we'll still be trying to get back to where we were right here, you know, in terms of the timeline. So, wow. That's the weirdest thing ever. Okay. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hands, wisdom of your God that's in your hands. I thought it was the law of this God that was in his hand. Now it says the wisdom of this God that's in his hand. What do you make of that? What's the Hebrew word that usually gets translated as law? The law of God. The other word? Torah. Usually gets translated as law. But probably a better translation of the word is the word instruction. Okay? The idea is that the Torah is God's instruction to his people. Okay? You ever hear the old saying, the Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving Earth? That's a bunch of people. But it's cute. But what is interesting about it is that the word Torah does mean instruction, and in lots of ways it does apply to the whole Bible. Okay, that it is God's instruction to his people, and the wisdom of God for how to live life and how to understand who God is and how to understand who we ourselves are is in his word. Okay? And it's interesting that apparently Ezra has communicated to Artaxerxes
that this is the law of God, and in this instruction from my God is all the wisdom of God. And now Artaxerxes can just as easily say the law is in the hand, or say the wisdom is in the hand, because it means the same thing. It's the same thing. It makes me think of Psalm 119. You ever read Psalm 119 recently? Okay, someone's got to get a Bible. Psalm 119. Get someone else to read for us here. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119. Yeah. Except I don't mean Psalm 119, I mean Psalm 19, I'm sorry. Psalm 119 is about the Bible. It's about the Torah, and it has lots and lots of ways of saying it. But Psalm 19 does the same thing in a much more condensed version. Psalm 19. Yeah, I mean, if you want to go read Psalm 119, you'll see that Psalm 119 is a beautiful poem with 22 stanzas. Each stanza begins with a word that begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so in your Bibles, we won't go to all that stuff about Psalm 119. Yeah. Psalm 19. 14 beautiful verses. Who wants to read them for us? Will you? Okay, before you start, Mary. Now watch this. The first half of this psalm is about what the theologians call general revelation. That is, God revealing himself through the world that he has made, the creation that he's made. And it's God revealing himself in a way that anybody can see. Okay? But then the second is about special revelation, specifically the scripture. Okay? And when it gets to start talking about scripture, notice all the different ways it has of saying the same thing. Okay? Now go ahead. Thank you.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language, and their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set the tabernacle from the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
Isn't that a beautiful song? Just beautiful.
You see, what, five or six different ways that he found to say something about this is the word of God, the testimonies of God, the statutes of God, the law, the commandments of God. So I want you to be able to keep a couple things in your head at the same time about the word Torah. Okay? It does refer to the first five books of the Bible. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, the Torah.
does mean that. But it also, because the word does mean instruction, it does apply to the whole Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It is the inscripturated voice of God. So,
that's nothing new. That's what I've always said. And that's what probably every pastor you've ever had has said.
I hope so. Hope you never had a pastor who would say anything else. Well, if you did, I'm trusting you ran screaming. So, all right. Let's keep moving here. Move on to Ezra chapter 8. We'll finish reading this in chapter 7 first. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Get that? I want you to go and teach the law of God. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for punishment or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Wow. No separation of church and state back then. You know. But look what the king says. Blessed be the Lord. That's Yahweh. Blessed be your God, the God. Or this is now. This is not the king anymore. This is now Ezra, starting in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Okay. Then on to chapter 8, Ezra 8. Any questions about what's in chapter 7? Okay. Well, let's keep moving. Now it gets fun. Verses 1 to 14. Let's see how quickly I can do this. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliephoenai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. And the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 men. And the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. And of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and of him, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. And of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bibai, Zechariah, the son of Bibai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. And the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeul, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. And of the sons of Bigvai, Uthvai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. Yeah, probably. Why all these names? It's crazy. Because the things that matter to us are not the things that matter to them. They cared a whole lot more
about family ties that went down through the generations. And you could see why when you first started off and read the genealogy of Ezra himself, that went all the way, he traced his family line all the way back to Aaron. You know, Aaron, golden calf, Aaron, that guy. it was just a big deal for them. And if the presence of all these genealogies in the Bible is offensive to you, all I can tell you is it wasn't written to us. It was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. It was written to them. You know, and it was designed to speak to them first before it speaks to us. And there are probably some things that are in here that will never be significant to us. Like, for me, knowing the name of all these people won't probably matter to me. But it sure matters to them. Okay. So here comes verse 15. In verse 15, you see Ezra noticing that there are no Levites. And at this point, you start saying, wait a minute, I thought there were Levites. This is why I told you how it, the summary, and then it backs up and starts over. All this is happening here, all the names, those are just people who are gathering together to get ready to take the trip. These are not folks, they haven't made the trip yet. Remember? Backed up. And started over again in verse 11. Okay, so we're still before the trip at this point. So he says, I gathered them to the river that runs the Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight. Now there are 3 Elnathans there. Did you notice that? If I were a critic and an unbeliever, what might I say about the fact that there are 3 Elnathans there? I would say it's so stupid. They don't even know that they're saying the same thing over again. They don't even know what they're doing. What would your response be if I came at you like that as a critic? How would you put me in my place? Come on, put me in my place. The ancients were anything but stupid. These are the people who built things like the pyramids. You know? They were not stupid. The reason why there are 3 Elnathans mentioned there is the same reason there might be 3 Johns mentioned in a list that you know. There's 3 of them, you know. That's not stupid. That's just the way names work, you know. And the person who says that it's a sign of their stupidity is just showing that person himself is a little bit dim-witted. If you think that they're dumb, they're dumb. They're just 3 Elnathans, you know? So, okay. Sorry. Anyway, it says here there were men of insight. He sent them to Iddo, the leading man of the place, Kasithia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Kasithia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. They're back in Babylonia. They haven't left Babylonia yet. Or maybe they left Babylon, but they've come to some other place. And remember what it said? They took like a 3-day, he gathered them to the river. This is back in verse 15. They camped 3 days there. So, he's not left Babylonia yet. He's just about to leave Babylonia, but he didn't really go very far at all. So he
outside the camp. He realized that there's no Levites, and now he's got to figure out what to do. Why does he need Levites? The best blue jeans, the original blue jeans. Levites, not the original blue jeans. These are Levites. No, the Levites. Yeah, they're the helpers. They're the workers, you know. And what's interesting to me is it says here that they sent it to a place where there was a temple. To say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at place Cassithia. Now, it may mean temple servants, as in the ones who had been in the family of temple servants back in Jerusalem long before the exile, or it may mean that they've built some other kind of temple. I think it's the first one. I think they kept track of who was in the priestly families, and who was in the Levitical families, and who was in the families of the singers, and who's in the family of the temple servants. And it's been three or four generations that they've been in exile, but they still keep track of who's in what family. It was a different world. It's not the way our world is at all. Okay. Namely, this is what you gotta do. Send us ministers for the house of our God. We need some helpers. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18 of them, and also some others. What I really am interested in is this. The good hand of God is that he made sure they got a man of discretion. Isn't that interesting? That they realized if we hadn't had the right man for the job, we would have been in a world of hurt. But God was gracious to us in that He gave us the right man. He gave us a man of discretion. I think that's amazing to try. Okay. So you keep reading. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, and his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides 220 of the temple servants, there you go, that phrase again, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. So if the Levites are the helpers, then these are the helpers of the helpers, the temple servants. And it's all passed down in family lines. Because family lines were so important to them. These were all mentioned by name. Verse 21, watch this. I love this. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. You see, it wasn't just a journey. They weren't taking a trip or taking a vacation. They were moving. They were taking everything they had. And they're saying, God, you better keep us safe. And look what he says in verse 22. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Do you have the word ashamed, or do you have a different word? Yours says ashamed. What do you have? Ashamed? Ashamed. What if we use the word embarrassed? Because you see, he says, I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers because, or since, we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. So, did you hear what he's saying? Exactly. He didn't want to look like he was, and he said, you know what? rather than put God's name to look bad by not living what we said, Lord, we're just going to ask you to help us, protect us. And if you protect us, you're protecting your own name as well. You know, because we already bragged about you, God, that you can protect us. So now you're going to have to, because we can't go back and ask for soldiers. So we fasted and implored our God for this. I love it. And he listens to our entreaty. So, fasting and prayer. And if you think, okay, they fasted, they prayed, so now they don't have worry about it anymore. Well, just keep reading. Verse 24. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, and 200 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics, and 2 vessels of fine, bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem. So he's giving all this into their care while they're still in Babylon. They haven't quite left Babylon yet. Says, so hold on to this. So it's not that they prayed and then forgot about it. They prayed, but then they also took some practical steps to say, okay, you guys are the ones to really look after this. Okay. Within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem. What do you think that means? He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes, by the way. Do you think that just means that we never saw any enemies and we never saw any ambushes, so we just assume that God delivered us from them? Or do you think it means we saw some enemies, but God took care of it? And there were some ambushes, but God took care of those. I think we need that second one too. I really do. Miraculous stuff. Okay. Verse 32. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and at the sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and the aid of the people and the house of God. So what a great, great start. Do you notice something? The name of the high priest is no longer Joshua, is it? What's the name of the high priest now? It looks like it's Meremoth. Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah.
think that's what that means. He's the high priest. I'm not sure. I don't know what anybody can say. But what seems to be clear is that, remember Joshua? Joshua and Zerubbabel? You realize this is 60 years after. So those guys are dead. They've been dead for years. And now it's about to get here. Okay. We've been going for about an hour and 10 minutes here. Do you know what's going to happen next?
They're going to deal with them very soon.
Yep. Which means we have a lot of stuff to talk about. We can either stop now and come back and do this, not next week, but next week. This is the week. And deal with this in 2 weeks. Or we can go ahead and try and knock this out in the next 45 minutes. So what do y'all want to do? Give me the bad news in 45 minutes. Y'all okay with that? All right, let's see. Let's go.
I love it.
Oh, I forgot to say something about this. The stop running in the house of God. The reason why I put that there was because it's something that I heard a lot. Stop running in the house of God. And what they meant was that the First Baptist Church, Baby, Florida, First Baptist Church, Huntington Ridge, Florida, that their church built it as the house of God. I think most of us have heard that sort of talk. Just going to do it. You know? That's actually heresy. In the New Covenant age, the house of God, the sanctuary, the temple of God, is the church. We, people, we are the house of God. It's building. Now, the scope of this is not a big deal. It's not a big deal. The yard is for running, the hall is for walking. It's okay.
Thank you. Thank you for
for real. Especially if you're coming down the stairs. So, anyway, it's just interesting that there was so much heresy that I heard growing up that I don't know. It's incredible. It was. Okay. Ezra 9, intermarriage. Wow, I didn't mean for all this to come out all at once, but there you go. So this is all 60 years later, remember? Jeshua and Zerubbabel are long dead. The temple's been standing and operating now for 60 years. Okay. But it looks like the people have really, really been compromised. Really, really difficult. So let's talk about it. Do you remember what it said in the Old Testament in law over and over again? You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their daughters for your sons. You shall not make covenants with them. You shall not enter allegiances with them, lest their gods become your gods and their ways become your ways. And that sort of commandment happened over and over and over again throughout the law. And it was not just in the law. The prophets said it over and over again. Who was the king who introduced extreme polygamy and intermarriage with the princesses of all the lands?
Solomon
did. That was his downfall. But then so many of the kings that came after him did the same thing, and the people did it again and again and again. We will read together some stuff that that Ezra says here in his prayer to God is crazy. But apparently, during these 60 years,
the people of Israel who are there have done a lot of marrying with the women of the land. So let's look at Ezra's reaction to this. After these things had been done, that is all the stuff we just read about, the officials approached me and said, as soon as he got there, apparently, or within just a few months, a few weeks, hello, hello, do y'all know where you're going?
No.
Okay, well, let me help you.
Go straight through here, go through there, and then go through.
Let's be reading here. The officials approached me and said, watch that word officials, because it's important, I'll come back to it. The officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. What does that mean, their abominations? What's an abomination? I'm sorry? Well, it is that, yeah. To abominate something is to hate it with the blackest, fiercest hatred imaginable. An abomination is a hateful thing. And usually it's the word for idolatry or some of the worst kinds of idolatry or pagan activities. But this says the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, they have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. In other words, they've gotten entangled in that stuff again. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Do you recognize any of those ites?
Yes.
So the Canaanites by this time are now going by Phoenicians. The Hittites have mostly been absorbed into the nations around them. The Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites have completely disappeared by this time. There are still Ammonites and Moabites and Egyptians around. But this is the list that went all the way back to the earliest times, like the time of Abraham. You know, especially like the word Perizzite and the word Amorite. Okay? In other words, these people are not the people of God. They're the people of the world, and this is not good. This is the same old thing. Verse 2. They have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons. So the holy race has mixed itself with peoples of the lands.
Well, that's my translation. It says holy grace. I holy seed is the literal translation. The literal way to translate it. The holy seed. Have you ever heard of the two seed in the spirit, double predestinarian baptists? You guys need some more Baptist history in your life, that's what you. That word seed is, remember back in the law, where it said you can't wear clothing that's made of flax and wool, you know, or linen and wool, and you can't sow two different kinds of seeds in the field. The idea of mixing of the seeds. It was a picture of mixed marriage, and God hated mixed marriage so much that he didn't even allow them to sow two different kinds of seeds in the same field. Mixed marriage does not mean racially mixed marriage. Let's make sure we understand that, okay? Because my mother thought it did, and I had to unburden her, and I had to sort of argue with her for a while, and have several Bible studies with her to help her to see that that's not what that mixed marriage means. If you're a follower of Jesus and you marry someone who's not a follower of Jesus, that's mixed marriage, you know. That's intermarriage. In the modern day, and back then, if your family is a family of following Yahweh, remember what Joshua said? As for me and my house, we will serve. Do you know if that Lord was all capital letters? It was. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. What's the first and greatest commandment? You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, the most important commandment in all the law of God, the very root and core of all morality, is to love the God of Israel. That's so politically incorrect. In this day of the God of our own imagination or whatever, Jesus knows nothing about it. He says the most important commandment is to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or you can pronounce the name Jehovah, you could do that. Or I saw the way one person, Yehovah. I don't know. Nobody knows how to spell it or how to pronounce it. I think that's by design, you know. But YHWH, the name, the Lord. Okay. Well, the holy seed has mixed itself with peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials, there's that word again, officials. It's the same word in Hebrew just as it is in English. Some of the officials have come to Ezra, because Ezra's been kind of sent by the emperor with the charge of, hey, check out everything and make sure it's all in order, you know? And so if he's the man, someone's going to come talk to him about it. And what's interesting is that some of the officials come talk to him, and they say, the officials and chief men, they've been foremost in all of this. Now watch how Ezra does. As soon as I heard this, verse 3, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. That means he ripped his outer garment, he ripped his undergarments, he pulled the hair out of the top of his head, he pulled his hair out of his beard. Okay, and sat appalled.
Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. That word trembled at the word of God.
Let's see. Who was here the first Sunday that I preached as pastor of this church? Right? Sunday morning I preached one thing. Sunday night I preached out of Isaiah. And it says, on this one will I look, on him who is humble and a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. It's the same phrase. That phrase shows up all over the place in the Old Testament. Somebody who takes the word of God and trembles at it. Because it has that kind of respect for the word of God. And all the people who trembled at the word of God, they saw very clearly that Ezra is a guy who trembled at the word of God because he is undone. So my question up here is, just keep reading. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. For our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold. This literally means something like a toehold. Just a beachhead, just a little place. A little chance within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. You get that? He knows that even to this day, they are under the thumb of the Persian emperor. If the Persian emperor wanted to come down and wipe them out, he could do that in a heartbeat. They got to do what he says. They know they're slaves. He knows that. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all this that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnants nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. So I have a question or two about that. One is, why does Ezra seem to consider himself to be part of the need to repent? Why does he say, have mercy on us? We have sinned against you. Ezra hadn't done anything wrong. Sorry? Yeah. Yeah. But I mean, he just got there. Why would he say he's part of the guilt?
Because he's
the answer is because as soon as he became the leader, what they were guilty of, he was guilty of. He was a leader. And if he expects the people to stand up and take responsibility for it, then he's got to stand up and take responsibility for it first. Even if he's not guilty. Do you remember who else did this? Remember how Daniel prayed? Yeah. How he prayed, and he said, God, we have been guilty. We have worshiped so many false gods. And Daniel never did any of that. He was blameless. He was pure. And yet, he considers himself to be part of his people, and if his people were guilty, then he's guilty too. How does that make you guys feel? Because for me, in my American things, like, I'm an individual. You know? Me. It's all about me, and I'm guilty for what I'm guilty of and nothing else, and I don't take any responsibility for anything else. That's sort of the John Wayne kind of thing. You know?
Me. I'm the guy.
This... I think this goes all the way back to the garden, as we said before. That when Adam fell, we all fell. And if the solidarity of mankind with Adam, or the solidarity of Ezra with all of Israel, if that bothers you, then consider this, the solidarity of every believer in Jesus Christ with Jesus Christ. Because if it works going downhill, it also works going uphill. That we are considered free and guiltless before God, not because we are innocent, but because we are in Christ. We're hidden in Him. And I think that sort of way of thinking blows a lot of people's minds in modern America. Both the condemnation side and the salvation side, that a lot of people in our country really can't handle. I would just ask you to believe the Bible. You know?
Yeah.
Okay. So, all right. So on then to chapter 10. If we can. We will come back and talk about this in a second.
While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. Oh, by the way, we never answered the question. Was he just like putting on a show, or do you really mean this? While he was casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Does the law say anywhere that these wives and children have to be put away? Uh,
I'm not saying that the thing they're getting ready to do is to launch the decision. The truth is not people can pick something up that don't think about it. I'm amazed at the fact that so many of them are so profound and convicted of their sin, and they should have been profoundly convicted of their sin. They were so convicted of sin that they would send away their own lives and children. I've been thinking about that for a while, so do you. But it, once again, those who tremble at the commandment of our God, who are the people that God looks at and he loves, well, he loves everyone, that really get his attention, those who tremble at his word. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. God. Should have never married that one. So I swear to you, I'm going to divorce her, send her out of my house, her and our five kids. Is that repentance? Or is that folly? What do you think? Anybody else? What do you think?
Well, can you say be forgiven? So they sin by marriage, having mixed marriages, so they can repent. And then still have lived according to the rest of the law, they still guilty of keeping their wives and family.
Yeah, you know. So I go and I steal $10 million from the bank, and then I realize, you know, I sin as much as that, and I repent. Okay, God, I'm really sorry that I took the $10 million. I repent. Now we'll go buy a boat. No, if you really repent, you give the money back. But if the sin you sinned was to the person you were once supposed to marry and then have children with that person, it's a really hard thing. It's a really, really hard thing. That's true, but I don't know if that means that God was approving what they did. I mean, it's like we'll talk about the doctrine of separation, okay? But we'll come back to that, what you said, and we'll do that, okay? Let's think about this, okay? First of all, Old Testament teaching on divorce is significantly different from New Testament teaching on divorce, okay? Old Testament teaching on divorce is that divorce is sometimes necessary. And after you divorce, of course you get married again. But divorce is like slavery or like polygamy. It's, you know, it happens. There's some things in the law to try and control it, or put a lid on it, or to redirect it, but it is what it is. That's kind of the Old Testament approach to, because truth is the only thing that's said about divorce in the Old Testament
in the law itself is just a specific commandment of how it should be done so as to protect the woman, so the woman won't get like kicked out of the streets, you know, with no recourse. And then the other thing that the Old Testament says about divorce is right here, right in Malachi, directly related to this issue, okay? Where Malachi said God hates divorce. And so the question is, when Malachi said God hates divorce, was he thinking about this? Probably so, because I mean, we just read like last week how the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai were directly related to this, and probably Malachi was thinking about this as well. And so the question is, is Malachi thinking about the fact that these guys, these Jewish men, had divorced their Jewish wives to marry some non-Jewish women and had children with those non-Jewish women, and then had to divorce those non-Jewish women? There's some people have said that. That the sin, the original sin, the primary sin for these guys was that they had divorced their Jewish wives to marry Gentile wives. Okay? And now, what's happening is Ezra's coming along and saying, divorce those Gentile wives. Okay? That's what some people have said. Others have said, no, this is just the wives of their youth, and some of them are Gentiles, you know, or half-breed types, especially, like, you know, from Samaria, you know. And so when Malachi says divorce the wives of your youth, he's saying there's two opposite ways of reading or understanding what Malachi is preaching against. Okay, maybe he's preaching against the original divorce that happened when these guys divorced their Jewish wives so they could go off with some Gentile woman. Maybe that's what he's preaching against, or maybe he's preaching against this very thing right here, that these guys are divorcing their wives, and that he's actually saying that Ezra was dead wrong, and Ezra's like counselors, possibly, whatever, they were dead wrong. What do you think? By the way, it's not fair for me to ask you what you think, because for this, I cannot decide what I think about this. It's a hard call to make.
Back in the Old Testament times, God did not want them to intermarry with the Canaanites because of who they were, but because of what they did.
Yeah, right. The abominations, you know. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Ezra thought he was doing the right
thing by
making them divorce them because they're
going to
lead them astray,
mm-hmm,
away from God.
Yep.
But people flip that around and say, maybe the man could bring the Canaanite woman
to believe in. This is one of those things where I'm just opening a can of worms that I am not going to put a lid on, because I don't know how the lid should be put on, to be honest. I really don't. But I do know this, that when Malachi was preaching against divorce and remarriage, he was really primarily talking about how men had abandoned the covenant with their wives and had left their wives in marriage. That was Malachi's big concern. In fact, it might be worthwhile to go to Malachi and just read what he said.
This Bible right here. This is Malachi, the last chapter, I believe.
Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. This is like the last, maybe the next to last chapter.
We'll just start in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary, the Lord loves, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, let him will be both cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the God of Israel. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings and accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? Is it because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth? Because you have broken faith with her, because she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and in spirit they are his. And why one? Because he is seeking godly offspring, as our words heed and death. So guard yourself and your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his father, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. Sheesh. You see, when you read that in Malachi, you see what it says? It says, these people have married pagan women, but they have broken faith with the wife of their youth. So it almost sounds like this Malachi is saying, he's looking back at the Ezra event, he's saying these guys divorced their Jewish wives that they had from their youth and married pagan women. I totally could see that in Malachi. Although I could also see in Malachi that it doesn't really matter. The whole big deal is you didn't keep your word, you left somebody hurting because you didn't keep your word. Well, is that any clearer now? No, not for me either. The truth is, the thing that is clear for me is that God does not want his people marrying those who are not his people. And God does not want his people who are married to leave their spouse to go to someone else. He doesn't want us to back away from the covenant that we make, but rather to keep it. And
well, I hope you said that there's certain circumstances that you can be allowed to do.
Moses, how long you got? Moses says, when a man marries, and this is in Deuteronomy 28, I think, if a man marries a woman and finds some uncleanness in her and writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, then if she were to come back and he were to marry her again, that would be an abomination. That's what Moses says. Okay, so he doesn't either allow or disallow or forbid or command divorce. He regulates divorce. And the thing that he doesn't forbid remarriage to some other woman.
he does forbid remarriage to your former wife. That's, I mean, do what? It actually makes sense if you think about, if you do some research into the laws of dowry. Do you guys know what dowry was?
It was what you, parents gave to a
husband. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so dowry worked in a couple different ways, in different societies, but certainly in that society, yeah, with the wife came a dowry, and that dowry remained the property of the wife and the wife's family for as long as the marriage lasted. And if you divorced the wife, then you had to return the dowry to her family. Yeah. So if you divorce the woman and return her dowry to her family, and then got another woman, and she was your wife for a while, and then you got her dowry, and especially if like your second wife died, and the dowry became yours then, you know, then you go back and get your first wife again, and get the dowry again. So that what Moses is doing is what God through Moses is doing is he's saying, we're not monkeying around this whole dowry thing. You know, you're going to get married, and you're going to stay married, and if you get divorced, you're going to stay divorced. You know, but then Jesus comes in and he says, from the beginning, God made a man and a woman, and he made them one flesh. And what God has put together, let not man separate. And there are all kinds of questions about whether or which exceptions Jesus allowed for, you know. And we really could be here for the rest of the night to talk about the different ideas that are there, because if you compare the divorce passages, and there are two in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, if you compare those four passages against each other, they all say something slightly different about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Okay, just slightly different. Okay, it's gotten to a place where I really have despair of ever being able to come up with a clear understanding of it that I could say to someone, yeah, you're okay. So the last time someone asked me about divorce, I said, I cannot tell you that you should ever be married if you get divorced. Because when you put all those things together, you read them all, it just get really, really complicated. And I think the easiest and simplest thing to do is to say to Jesus, because you get married, you say that. There are specific situations where obviously someone might have to move out of the house, issue of safety or whatever. We had one lady who was a member of this church long, long ago. She had divorced her husband because he had a gambling problem, and he had gambled away everything he owned and everything she owned. And the only way she could ever get any possibility of building her life back was just to divorce him. Otherwise, she would be tied to him, you know, financially for forever. She said, I divorced him. I do the wrong thing. I said, you probably do everything you could. You know, she said, do you think that I'll ever be
able to remarry, because that I can't tell you that you can't and you can't. I would just encourage you to read what Jesus said and then make up your own mind, which is kind of what I always say to people. Just read what Jesus said and then make up your own mind, because it's just very complicated. I have this very strange idea that as a Christian, the thing that binds me more than anything else is what Christ said. That everything that Paul said, and Peter said, or James said, was simply an expansion of or an application of what Jesus said. You know, what it really all comes down to is, what does Jesus want? What does he want? Paul and Peter and the others help me greatly, and they will help me greatly. In fact, they give me inspired and infallible advice in how to understand and how to apply what Jesus said. You know, but in the end, he's the Lord. Paul's not. Peter's not. John's not. Right? Jesus is the Lord. So on this issue, I just say, what does Jesus say? And I go, I don't know. The best I can tell is, he says, from the beginning, God's plan was one man for one woman as one flesh for a life. And what God has put together. I can't say much more than that, you know. I don't know what more to say. Were these divorces appropriate? I talked a little bit about the dowry. Dowry was one thing that kept you connected to the extended family of your bride, you know. The truth is that if a man ever did divorce his wife and sent her back out into the world, she wouldn't normally go back out in the world. You know where she would normally go? Home, her parents' house. And if she went out with her children, guess what? They would all go to her parents' house. So it's not just like kick them out of the street. So it's worthwhile to keep that in mind too. Think about were these divorces the appropriate thing to do? As much as I get confused about like modern situations, when I look at this, I remain confused. The whole reason why I bring this thing up about these customs is because I want to make sure that if I get confused or stay confused, I'm confused with the best information available. Not confused from a position of ignorance, but confused from a position of actually knowing what we're talking about a little bit. What else? Ancient Near East. Ancient Near East means everything from Mesopotamia over to the Mediterranean Sea. If I look at a map. The ancient Near East refers to this area right here, like Egypt's down here, Israel's right here, Turkey's here, the Hittites were, the Greeks were right here, all of the Syrian, Babylonian area, the Empire was right here, in Mesopotamia. I think I said Egypt's down here. So this whole area right here, the ancient Near East, refers to that region of the world from about 4,000 BC. Sorry? Trouble spot to this day. You're exactly right. You're exactly right. So, A-N-E is ancient Near East. I'm sorry about that. I should have spelled it out. But then if I had, I would have had to explain what that means. Okay. Alright. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. I need someone to read that for us. So we can have a clear idea of what the doctrine of separation is as it relates to our life today. Because if we, out of all the confusion that surrounds this issue in Ezra, we need to have some clarity on what this is.
So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. So, who can read for us? William, thank you. But yeah, I just related to work there.
Thank you.
When it says, do not be unequally yoked, ever since I was a child, I knew what that meant. Don't marry someone who's not a Christian. Although, unequally yoked doesn't exactly mean marriage. What's a yoke? What's the yellow part of an egg? It's a yoke.
It's a board and then teamed up to
Yeah, yokes the two together, and then they can be used to pull a plow or whatever. Yep. So, certainly of all the relationships that are like a yoke, none is as clearly a yoking as marriage itself. But does be not unequally yoked apply to, say, a business partnership? Do not enter a business partnership with other dudes. I know a Christian businessman who shared a business with an unbeliever, and for 20 years they were good partners, and he didn't really have a problem with his partner being a crook or whatever. His partner was an honest guy, hardworking guy, you know. And they worked well together for a while, but it just became clearer and clearer and clearer the longer he tried to be a partner with that, that they had a different vision, a different idea of what their business needed to be about. And he wanted his business to be about Jesus, you know, because he was a Christian, and his partner just wasn't in it. Didn't make him a bad guy, just wasn't a Christian, you know. Does it mean that your closest, most intimate friends need to be Christians? Yes, it does. It means that when you tie yourself to those persons, you do that with Christians, with followers of Jesus. Because this is the hardest thing. Because they're dead. And you're off. You would not tie a corpse to yourself and haul it around with you. But the funniest, friendliest, liveliest, most delightful person who does not know Jesus Christ is still dead in a sense. And that's why you have that whole list of like the extreme differences, right? Christ and Belial, you know, temple of God with idols, you know. He makes the point so clear that we belong to God. And that has to be our first and greatest loyalty, and no other loyalty needs to allow into our life until confidence. And that hasn't changed from the most ancient times of the Old Testament to right now. It's still the case. Whether you can understand all this stuff in Ezra, I can't. But whether you can understand even how to apply marriage, divorce, and remarriage even in the New Testament or in the modern world, which I can't figure out myself. But what I have figured out is that we need to be intensely aware that we are people of God. We are His holy people. And we cannot be yoked together with those who are not. we find it better to remember that we are not as holy people because we have made ourselves holier than anybody else. We are as holy people because He has poured out His holy blood for us, sinners that we are, and He has given His Holy Spirit to us, unholy as we are. We are as unclean as the people of the land. Right? What makes us clean? The blood of the sacrifice. There we go. Alright, so we'll jump back into Ezra. Well, we're almost the end of Ezra. Well, we've got to finish up Ezra, and then we'll jump into Nehemiah. Not next week, because next week's the business meeting. You do need to be in this room next week for the business meeting. Okay? So, alright. Well, we ought to be done. Thank you guys so much. Who's praying for us? Mary, you want to pray for us?